ninth message in the series, Jesus, the Early Years. As we shared last month, it looks like we're going to have a two-year series here. But today is going to be pretty neat and pretty special. As we study we finally really get to the early years of this person, Jesus Christ. Person who Judy said, what is he really? What really is he? Luke in chapter 3, you know, going forward, you know, he gives a lot of secular history, and what he does is, and we'll find out next year, is Luke embeds, even maybe some next month, Luke embeds the story of this Jesus, a historically verifiable figure in history, and embeds it in the context of time, real space, real lands, real context. And as the Bible goes on, the Bible says this, Christians, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then your faith is absolutely useless. You see, it isn't a matter of whether it's true for you or not. So I was explaining to someone just a little over a week ago, and what I was explaining was this. Listen, if Jesus is real or God is real, there is nothing you can do to wish Him away. He's real. If He isn't real, there's nothing you can do to conjure Him up and make Him come into being. He isn't real. So it's a matter not of opinion or of culture or of upbringing. It's not a matter of preference or what suits you. It's a matter of truth. And truth, by definition, is exclusive. And what I mean by that is that if it is true, its opposite or anything that is not consistent with it is not true. Because by definition, truth is exclusive. And what we have to do away with is the notion that every time you mention the word truth, you're some sort of anti-person zealot who really just likes to bash people and shove things down their throat. No, we live with truth every day. And every statement that you declare, every statement you make is a claim to truth. So you understand it fully. Everyone claims that what they say is true. Even if you say what you don't say is true, then you're saying that's true. Or what you say is not true, you're saying that that's true, that it's not true. I mean, you can't get away from it. Okay? So the reality is, it's really simple. Is Jesus real? Is he who he claimed to be or not? Really, that's really it. And did Jesus, as Sandra's message was clear to say, and quoting Larry King, he said that answer to the virgin birth would be, do it all for him. Paul goes on to say and says, listen, if Jesus be not raised from the dead, then your faith is useless because your faith is in the fact that you believe that you too will be raised from the dead. And the death is a pretty powerful and final thing, is it not? I mean, death, if you think about it, that's the final straw. And so if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then there's no use singing these silly songs here that Harvey just led us to. There's no use to go ahead and make poetry and stories about this fabricated lie. There's no use singing about him carrying the weight of the world because he didn't. There's no use talking about how he gives you hope because he doesn't. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain. There's no middle ground. Either what he did do in the New Testament is true, or he didn't do it. But there isn't a middle ground. All this to say that we have to really be very clear, guys, in that when we're talking of Jesus Christ, whether it's to ourselves, to our Christian friends, or to our non-Christian friends, let's make it really, really clear. Jesus was not an example. He wasn't an educator. He wasn't a lucky rabbit's foot. He wasn't a life coach. He wasn't an inspiration. Jesus Christ is a Savior, a substitute for sin, a liberator, was the Son of God, but He wasn't just a good guy, just a neat fella in history who did good things and said nice things. You wouldn't call a liar a good person. You wouldn't call one who concocted an elaborate false story a great prophet. You wouldn't call them a good. And if Jesus wasn't God, then He was a liar. Or C.S. Lewis says He was a lunatic. But He wasn't a good person. So, that's who we come to grips with today. And I bring to you Kathy, who will be discussing a real person called Jesus Christ and a real childhood, and we'll be exploring and delving into the mystery of Jesus being God at the same time being man. What was His childhood like? How did He grow up as Jesus? I'm excited to have Kathy share with us tonight because Kathy is the real deal. I've known Kathy for many years now and can tell you that she's not one to say a lot if you don't ask her, but she has a lot to say if you do. And she does it from a heart that cares for you and that wants your best, and she is serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I appreciate about Kathy is the fact that she's willing to be challenged, willing to be challenged to do more, to be better, willing to hear it, and willing to humbly receive it and say, yeah, that is what I want. And if it's true, she'll take it and she'll make it her own and she'll be better. And so I've had the privilege of seeing her grow in Christ and see her become better and better and better as a follower of Jesus Christ, as a sister in the Lord, and as a leader of total devotion. So you'll get to see that. And if you hear her earlier messages and whatnot, you'll see the growth and the progress and the maturity that is happening in her very life. So, Kathy, would you come and talk about Jesus, growing up as Jesus? Yeah, you can.
Well, hello. Hello. I'm Kathy, and I'm very excited to share or to talk about today's message, which is titled "Growing Up as Jesus." And let me open us up in prayer first. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for this night, and we thank You for just who You are and for giving us Your word. And there really isn't anything better than to study Your word, to get to know You better. And so I pray that You would help me just be Your instrument, grace to give this message, to be moved and challenged by it as we study who Jesus Christ is. And I pray for just the work of the Holy Spirit to just illumine us and open our eyes to really long for understanding Your scriptures and understanding who You are. So we pray for this time, pray that Your word will do what You want it to do tonight. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, today, very, very excited because we get to study a very fascinating and a very significant passage. Last time, I know it's been quite a while, last time in our small groups, you remember talking about, you know, like Arthur said, like pondering what it meant for Jesus to increase in wisdom. Like if he's God, if he's fully God, how is it that he would increase in wisdom? He who is all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful, eternally existing, and then to grow up as a human being, as a baby, and then as a three-year-old, and as a teenager, limited in understanding, dependent. Like, how is he able to do that? And in our small groups, we ask questions like, did Jesus go to school? Like, did he have to learn math like any other kids did? And did he argue with his siblings? Well, on a smaller scale, we kind of do the same with, like, child prodigies, right? We do the same with, like, Mozart. We wonder, Mozart, who composed music at 5 and wrote his first symphony at 8, and he was known as concertmaster at 11, like, what was it like being Mozart? Or what was it like to be Einstein, like when he's young? We're intrigued by that kind of stuff. Or that boy in Sacramento who started college at 8 years old. At 8, Dora, you're 17, going to college, but this boy is 8. And or there's a child who could recite the alphabet at 3 months old. I mean, there's other stories, right? There's a website that says Child Prodigies, and you read about all these amazing children and watch their videos. But anyway, but we're amazed when we hear these stories of these amazing children, right? But as amazing as these children are, all these amazing children fade in comparison to the child who was God. There's no human genius could come close to the mind and capability of God, of the child who was God. But it's interesting, though, because in Scripture, there's not too much in Scriptures that talk about Jesus' younger years. Like, out of all the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke is the only one that has recorded an occasion in Jesus' life when he was a child. So if you turn to your Bible to Luke 2, chapter 2, last time Arthur left off with, in the small group, with verse 40, right? Chapter 2, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So from birth to 12, Luke captures it in this general description that he grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And then in the verses that we will be reading now, 41 to 52, records that one incident in the first 30 years of Jesus' life. You have this one incident of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. So, you know, if this is the only incident recorded in Scripture of Jesus' life, you know, it must be very significant. Out of all that happened in Jesus' childhood, 12 years, why is this account of the boy Jesus in the temple recorded? What does God want us to know? What does he want us to know about his son? So, if you have your Bibles, just follow along as I read. 41 to 42. Now his parents, Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among the relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, so I just want to set the background or the setting of where we're at, or where, you know, to bring you back into that time in Jerusalem. So the Feast of the Passover. Okay, so the Feast of the Passover, it was one of three annual festivals that, you know, every Jewish male had to observe or appear before the Lord. You can just jot this down, but it's found in Deuteronomy 16:16 and Exodus 23:14-17 and in Exodus 34:23. Because Deuteronomy 16:16 says, you know, three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was also popularly known as the Passover, or the Feast of the Passover. So even though three times the males were required to observe, keep these annual festivals, only the Feast of the Passover was strictly observed. So families that lived far away from Jerusalem only really went to one feast a year, and it would be the Feast of the Passover. And it was a seven-day festival, 7 days, during spring, kind of like spring break. It was during late March, early April, and it commemorated God's deliverance of the Jews out of Egypt. So remember Moses and the 10 plagues and Pharaoh not letting the people go? Remember that story well. And it was known as the Feast of the Passover because in the final plague, the angel of death had passed over the houses that had blood on the doorposts, that had the blood of the lamb smeared, whereas all the homes that didn't have that, namely the Egypt, the citizens of Egypt, all of Egypt's firstborn died, right, including Pharaoh's son. And thus, after that final plague, the people were let go. So it was a time for the Jews to celebrate what God had done for them at that time, of Exodus, and to remember that He is their deliverer. He is their Lord. And this Feast of the Passover that happened then, and happened every year on, it was a special event. Commentators say that there are an estimated 60,000 to 100,000 visitors and pilgrims that made the journey to Jerusalem every year. So kind of like, if I'm speaking modern day language, kind of like the Harvest Crusade. You know, people flock there to, and there's lots of, you know, a lot of music and worship. And then scripture also says, you know, it was a way for, they observed this as a way for the parents to give them an opportunity to share with their children who God was. Like in Exodus 12:26-27, you know, when your children say to you, "What do you mean by this service?" You know how children ask good questions. You shall say, "It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. When He struck the Egyptians, He spared our houses." So that's the Feast of the Passover. There would be animal sacrifices. They would be, you know, singing psalms and worship. Okay, now Jesus here is 12 years old. How many of you guys remember when you were 12? I'm sure, well, the ninth, oh, most of you.
Yeah.
Okay, I didn't say anything. Okay, yeah, 12 would be 7th grade, and as I was thinking about what it was like to be 12, I know it's not that long ago, but maybe it was, I was in 7th grade, I had braces, I remember being super shy and just socially awkward, but not too eventful for me, 7th grade, 12 years old. Come on, it's like 12 years. I know. That's not important. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. Jesus is 12, right? Some of you, 12 is when you entered youth worship, right, here at church. Well, Jesus is 12. Well, in the Jewish culture first and tradition, Jewish boys were considered men at the age of 13. At the age of 13, you were considered a man. You know, that's when you were considered responsible for your actions. Okay, having reached the point in your development where you can understand God's law and be held accountable to it. Okay, so that's why today Jewish boys have something called the Bar Mitzvah. Have you guys heard of the Bar Mitzvah? Which was at 13 years old. It was a more official ceremony that developed out of this idea that at 13, you are responsible to the law of God. And Bar Mitzvah actually means son of the commandment, son of the law. Son of the covenant. So in our culture today, 18 is kind of like that age where legally, you know, you're not considered a minor anymore, able to vote, make your decisions without parental consent, etc. So, because at 13, Jewish boys were considered men, it was tradition for the families to take their sons at 12 or younger to the Feast of the Passover, in preparation for their recognition of adulthood, and to also give them a fuller exposure and picture of all the history and implications in the law of God. So it's kind of like how, you know, your parents might teach a child the laws of physics, and then they would take them to the Griffith Observatory to observe the planets and motions, planetary motions, and the stars and the moon, and actually observe physics at work. So it's kind of like that. Okay, so Jesus is 12. Okay, then the next part. When the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, and then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So after the feast was over, after 7 days have passed, Jesus' family heads back home. Now, it was about a 3 to 4 day journey, about 80 miles from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And for safety reasons and for companionship and fellowship, the families would travel together in a large caravan. They would be in groups with family, friends, acquaintances, relatives, neighbors. We all travel together to the Feast of the Passover, you know, to Jerusalem. And most traditional Jewish scholars say that normally in this kind of large caravan, the children would go in front. They would kind of set the pace for the group so that the group, you know, is not too fast. They would go in the front, and then the women would follow, and then the men would bring up from behind, protect them from behind. So, then knowing this, it's not too astonishing then to read that Mary and Joseph didn't know where Jesus was or that he wasn't with the group. Because when I first read this story, I was wondering how on earth Jesus could go missing for one day and his parents not notice. That was kind of funny, right? But because there was a large group and because they didn't all travel, you know, they weren't all together, it was possible. But also, when thinking about it, as you know, Jesus, as a child who lived a sinless life, okay, the boy Jesus always obeyed his earthly parents perfectly. He honored his parents perfectly, submitted to them perfectly, communicated with his parents perfectly. He loved his parents perfectly. So he was always where he needed to be at the right time, at the right place. If his parents wanted him up at 6 a.m. to help with the chores, to gather wood, you know, he was up by 6 a.m. to do that. He was, if he was expected to memorize and know God's word and his commandments, he did it. And more, he actually treasured it and obeyed it. So he was obedient to his earthly parents as a child. He was submissive. He was thoughtful. He was responsible. He was considerate. He was loving. He was perfect. So Mary and Joseph, they never had to worry. They never, you know, Jesus never gave them a reason to worry where he was, or what he was doing. They supposed him to be in the group, as the text said. So Mary and Joseph, maybe they thought, oh, Jesus loves children. Maybe he was up there with the children. You know, just like how like Angela, who's 13 now, but you know how she plays with Adeline and all those little kids at church, you know, love children. Maybe he was with them. Or Mary thought, oh, maybe Jesus is with the men. You know, he has one more year left, he's with the men. And Joseph could have thought, oh, Jesus must be with Mary. He's not an adult yet, spending time with his mother. So the question is, why did Jesus stay behind? Was it intentional, or did he get lost, that he got separated from his parents somehow? But I don't think he got lost. I think Jesus staying behind was intentional. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. So the question is why, right? And other questions you might be asking is, you know, is Jesus being disobedient here? Is he being, you know, Jenny and I were talking about, is he being inconsiderate of his parents? If he wanted to stay behind, couldn't he have at least told them that he wanted to stay behind? Or didn't he know as a child you had to get permission from your parents, you know, for everything? Well, we're not going to answer these questions just yet. Just keep them in the back of your mind. I think as we go through the text, I think we'll find out further along the passage why. Okay, so finding out that Jesus wasn't with any of the relatives or friends, Mary and Joseph realized, well, he must still be in Jerusalem. So they head back. Okay. Thoughts flying through their minds. I mean, their beloved son, their unique son, their special son is missing. And I'm not a parent, so I can't imagine how they might feel, you know, to realize that your son is missing. But you know when police and investigators get on the scene after responding to a call to a 911 about a missing child, you know, the parents are kind of forced to think, right? The investigators will ask them, you know, do you have any reason to believe that your child will run away? Or do you have any reason to believe that someone would take your child? Was there anything that happened, anything traumatic or troubling that occurred that would, you know, right before you noticed your child's absence, that they have all these questions? So Mary and Joseph, they were probably, you know, trying to think, you know, did someone kidnap him? Not likely, I don't think. Not back in those days, I don't know. Did he run away? No. Why would he? Why didn't he tell us anything? Was he upset or acting strangely before? No. When was the last time we saw him? Is he okay? He's only 12. So, as any parents would be, you know, they're probably frantic. And then it says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So after 3 days, so a day goes by before they realize he's missing, right? Then a day to travel back up to Jerusalem, and then one full day of searching for him in the temple, in Jerusalem, because it's a big city. The temple itself is huge. Searching for him, right? So a possible answer, you know, to why Jesus stayed behind is we have to understand something about the temple. So the temple in Jerusalem was a customary place for teaching. So in that day, it was actually not unusual for students to gather at the feet of the rabbis or the teachers in the temple to learn from them, discussing the religious laws and theology, often in a question and answer format. Kind of like what we, well, sort of, what we just tried to do. You know, you would ask questions, teachers would ask questions back, it would be discussing that way. And so during this week, during the week of the festival, I mean, you can imagine, you know, there would have been the usual teachers at the temple, right? But then I think there would have been also like elite teachers and Jewish scholars from all over that would have also made the pilgrimage to the temple. So there were, there were a whole bunch of learned men at the Jerusalem temple that probably normally wasn't there. It would be like if, you know, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, John Piper, Ravi Zacharias, Al Mohler, Billy Graham, Randy Alcorn, John Lennox all flew in from all the different cities where they're from, And they came to one place to teach. And as Arthur has often said, whenever you get a chance to be around greatness, seize it. And yeah, you can bet that he will be there. If all these men would be there at a conference, he's there. His whole family's there. So I think I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus stayed behind because he couldn't give up this opportunity to engage with the other teachers at the temple and talk about his heart's passion, his heart's devotion, his heart's love, which is God's word. He is what might be thought of as a Psalm 1 prototype in Psalm 1. Jesus is that blessed man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Jesus loved Scripture. He learned it, he mastered it, he hungered it after it, he lived it. Now, have you guys ever done, you know, something you loved or with someone you loved, that you forgot about everything else? You kind of forgot about time, forget about the people around you or the noise or the distractions around you. Have you guys ever experienced that? Or are you just so engaged in what you love that you just tune out everything else? Well, you know, Jesus, the details about, you know, where did Jesus stay? Where did he eat? What did he eat during those 3 days? Like, where did he sleep? Those details Luke doesn't really give to us. But, you know, Jesus didn't even show concern that 3 days passed without his parents when they found him. He wasn't, like, anxious or anything. He was at the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Now, I'm not sure if, you know, the teachers that he was dialoguing with, if they were the same Pharisees and scribes that hated Jesus later, that despised his questions and answers later when he became an adult. It could very well likely be that they were the same people. But as a young, harmless, non-threatening 12-year-old boy who didn't have followers just yet, and he didn't really teach with authority just yet, you know, the learned men, the learned teachers, they were all simply amazed at his understanding of God's law by his answers, and also by his questions. Even his questions demonstrated wisdom. So they must be thinking, who is this boy? You know, this is remarkable, this child. Where does he come from? How does he know all this? Now, it would be easy for us to say, and our instincts would say, well, of course Jesus would amaze everyone with his wisdom. He's God. He's God in human flesh. His wisdom came from his being God. But as I've studied more, like, these past few weeks, particularly on the humanity of Christ, the human nature of the person of Jesus, I wonder if that's all that there is to it. Because yes, Jesus is surely fully 100% God. You know, he never lost his deity when he became man. He did and said things that no ordinary man did, right? That only God could do, right? He forgave sins. He performed miracles. He knew the hearts and the minds of men. And of course, he rose from the dead. But I also think it's noteworthy that Luke makes it a point to say in verse 40 and in verse 52, at the closing of this passage, that the child grew, became strong, filled with wisdom. Favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So as God, Jesus in his divine nature is infinitely wise, right? His wisdom is infinitely full and perfect. You know, I don't think Jesus in his divine nature can grow or increase in wisdom. As God, he already knows everything that can be known, and his application or use of that knowledge, which is wisdom, is perfect. But I think that these verses are indicating that Jesus' wisdom here is the expression of his growth as a human being. Just like all of us who have to learn, who have to grow and mature physically, mentally, and spiritually. But Remember in Sandra's message when she talked about Philippians 2, 6 through 8? Remember that verse where it says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in becoming man, Jesus generally went about his life not making use of this divine attribute, this divine nature that was fully his, that he fully possessed. But he chose to, as a man, he chose not to fully express his rights and privileges of his divine nature all the time. He chose to, you know, grow as we do. And what's interesting also is, here we see that Jesus actually relied on the Holy Spirit to illumine his mind and inflame his heart to understand God's word and to long to know it better and better as he grew. So up to this point, I don't know if you guys noticed, read through Luke 1 through 2, you know, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned quite a few times, okay, in Luke. You know, working in Mary's life, you know, being with the conception of, you know, Jesus by the Holy Spirit. But also in Elizabeth's life, you know, she was barren, old, but Holy Spirit. Caused her to have a baby, and Zechariah, Simeon and Anna, and the Holy Spirit was at work, opening their eyes to see who Jesus really was, right? But what about Jesus' life? What about Jesus' life? What was the role of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life? So it's really interesting. If you listen to Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah 11:2 prophesies about the coming Son of God. And it says this: and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 42:1, it also says of Jesus, behold my servant, whom I behold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And then later in Jesus' adult life, he speaks of himself by quoting Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So just because, you know, Jesus was fully God didn't mean that he didn't diligently study God's word, nor meditate and reflect on it as we are called to do. It didn't mean that Jesus didn't depend on the Holy Spirit for wisdom and understanding. You know, the Bible says he had to be made like us in every respect. He had to live the perfect life of loving and knowing God's word and living in perfect obedience to God's law. So he is our Spirit-anointed Messiah that subjected himself to and lived by the power and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And this is actually a really great encouragement for us. It was an encouragement to me because, when the Bible says that, as Paul says, you know, imitate me as I imitate Christ, we can actually imitate Christ. The same power, the same favor of the Holy Spirit that was on Jesus, empowering his life and empowering his ministry, that's the same Holy Spirit that has been given to us to also do what we need to do, to faithfully live the life of obedience to Christ. So Jesus lived as a man that sought to know God, pursue the things of God, study the Word of God, delight in the Word of God. And this is an encouragement for us to also do the same, to daily rely and draw on the resources of the Holy Spirit as we seek to know him better through his word. Now I haven't been a Christian for that long. 7 years or so. But, you know, I'll often hear that the Christian life is a daily struggle. And it is. As we fight sin in our life, you know, as we fight temptations, we fight for joy in a fallen world, we fight to keep God first in our hearts, you know, it really is a struggle. And trust me, the counselors, we all know, might be different struggles, you know, different chapter in life, different struggles, but we're struggling. So we can struggle a great deal, but we can also expect a great deal. We can expect much as well. We have a Father. Heaven is our real home. We are so rich in Christ, and we have the resources of this indwelling Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to permanently and personally work in our lives. That's an amazing thought. I don't think I think about the Holy Spirit and the work of, you know, His work in my life as much as I should. But it's an encouraging thought, and you know, amazing to think that what Jesus had, the Spirit anointing Him, is the same one that we possess too as Christians. We call ourselves Christians if we have submitted to His authority. We have that Holy Spirit. Okay, so but moving on to His parents. Okay, so when His parents saw Him, they were astonished. His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Okay, so astonished. They were either astonished by the fact that when they found Jesus, He was not, you know, as any normal 12-year-old boy would be, you know, being without his parents for 3 days or more. You know, He wasn't anxious or fearful or, you know, worrying about where His parents were or crying. It could be that. Or they were astonished that He was dialoguing with the most learned men and He was amazing. Is that a word? Yeah. Amazing all that heard Him. Okay, or it could be both. But in any case, Mary took this personally. You know, she said, "Son, why have you treated us so?" And it sounds like a motherly rebuke that is understandable, right? She wanted to know why He would do this to them. Like he did it on purpose to hurt him, to make them worry and frighten them. The Greek word for distress here, used elsewhere, is translated to be in torment or deep anguish. Okay, so they were frantic. So basically, she was in effect rebuking Jesus with the question, you know, why would you do such a thing to cause us so much distress? And at this point, you know, Mary hasn't. She didn't see the bigger picture yet, okay, nor gave it a thought that there could be any good reason that Jesus would stay behind at the temple and not go with them back home. You know, all she knew, though, was that his behavior gave them great distress, and that's not right. And that would be normal in any kind of, you know, other parent-child relationship today. Moving on, He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to him to them. So if we pause here. For us, you know, these are the first recorded words spoken by the God-man, by Jesus Christ. Okay, the only words recorded in the first 30 years of Jesus' life. And for my Bible, not sure about yours, these words stand out because they're highlighted in red, or they're in red, the red font. You know, you're reading Luke 1:2, and then bam, red. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" But these few words of Jesus, which we'll look at, it's just so packed with significance and with meaning. But they stunned these words, and they're difficult words. They stunned Mary and Joseph, right? I think it was more astonishing to them to hear these words from Jesus than to find Him calm and composed at the temple. I don't know how you might feel reading this, but maybe some of you might feel a little uncomfortable. Like, you know, kind of, like, is that right for Jesus to say? Why did he respond that way? You know, but I can just picture them staring at Jesus, trying to comprehend his words, not knowing what to say. You know, Mary had just said, "Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." But then Jesus responded with, "Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" What is Jesus talking about? Now, up to this point, you know, Mary and Joseph, they have heard from other witnesses and testimonies, right, about Jesus' birth, who Jesus would be. If you guys remember, the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High." You know, God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign. Whoa. And Elizabeth, you know, when she came, or, you know, she exclaimed to Mary, when Mary came to visit her, you know, she called him Lord. She was calling her child in her womb Lord already. You know, remember, "Blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And then the shepherds and the angels, we read in Luke 2:11, "Unto you this day in the city of David a Savior, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And the shepherds came to Mary and Joseph, saw the baby in Jesus, and shared with them all they heard from the angels. And then we have Simeon too at the temple. Right, last time we looked at that, he saw baby Jesus and he knew that was Christ the Lord. He knew that was salvation that has come, and he told them so. Okay, and then we have Anna as well, who gave thanks to God. She recognized him as, you know, the redemption of Jerusalem. So Mary and Joseph, they knew, they've heard from others, you know, who their son, their child would be, who he is. But, you know, 12 years passed, and here was their son confessing and testifying about himself as a 12-year-old boy. And so while Mary and Joseph knew the incredible out-of-this-world kind of things others have said about their son when he was born, remember, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart? But as for how her perfect son, sinless child to the Son of God, would manifest himself or speak of himself, she didn't fully understand. And that's something, you know, even in Jesus' ministry, the disciples didn't always fully understand what Jesus said sometimes about, you know, what will happen to him. But they knew who Jesus was referring to when Jesus said, "My Father's house," because they were devout Jews, and they knew that the temple, it belonged to God. The temple was a place that belonged to God, and that's where Jesus was. But it was also staggering to them, because this was also the first time someone claimed that God was their own personal father. Well, Jews, they understood that God was their creator. They understood he's the creator of the universe, the father of all living creatures. And they also understood that God was the father of their nation, that he chose Abraham and his descendants, and he was going to make a nation out of them, nation of Israel. They knew God as father in that sense. But no one really dared to call God their personal father, like they had an intimate relationship with him, because they believed God's name, you know, Yahweh, was too holy to be uttered or to be even written. You know how when they write the Lord's name, God's name, they didn't even write out the whole word. It was just Yahweh, YHWH. Okay, they didn't write out the whole, they just thought that would, you know, profane his holy name. And we understand this when we, in scriptures, in John 5:18, when it says, you know, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father. making himself equal with God. So, you know, this was something that for Jews did not dare call God as their father. But Jesus says, my father, my father's house. And by saying that, he was showing his, you know, earthly parents that he had, or he was fully aware of this personal, intimate relationship with God, the Father. And his words revealed how by the time he was 12, his human mind had already developed to that point where he knew who he was. He can fully understand, grasp the mind of God. The Holy Spirit was revealing much, so much to him. He knew who he belonged to, where his real home was, and what his mission was. And that's significant. So the answer to why Jesus would stay behind is found in his words. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And it's interesting because when we look in the Greek, literally, it reads this. Did you not know that I must be in the of my Father? Did you not know that I must be in the of my Father? And so other translations have said, you know, did you not know that I must be in the, I must be about my Father's business? But basically, Jesus was telling them, you know, you shouldn't have been anxiously looking for me. You ought to have known where I'd be. Anything, any place, fill in the blank, that is identified with my Father, didn't you know that I had to be there? But another thing I, you know, wondered is, you know, what was the tone of Jesus' voice? Because oftentimes the tone has everything to do. You know, that makes a difference, right? The way you say things, not what you say, but how you say it. So what was his tone? And just knowing Jesus, it was not a tone that was disrespectful. It was not a tone that was superior, nor accusatory. But it was a gentle rebuke. It was a matter-of-fact, gentle kind of tone. It was like, this is the truth kind of tone. And it was a clear message for us and a firm reminder to Mary and Joseph about his identity as the Son of God and of his greater allegiance to God, his Heavenly Father. And he knew they had to realize that. They had to know that they will not have, you know, parental oversight over his life, but that God, his Father, has authority over his life and over what Jesus will do for God's glory and for the good of mankind, including the good of his parents. And that's just the truth. And Jesus had come to that point in his 12-year-old human mind to understand that fully. Now also, you know, think about what was taking place at Jerusalem during this time. Like I said before, there were lots of animal sacrifices. It involved the slaughter of lambs. It involved blood. Well, John MacArthur, he makes this insight, and he kind of describes the scene pretty well. There were as many as 250,000 animals slaughtered in that period of time in Jerusalem. The bloodbath that was going on there must have been more vivid than we could ever imagine. As Jesus was exposed to all of the slaughter and the butchery that was going on and the bloodletting, which all pictured him, the Lamb of God, who alone could take away the sins of the world. He knew that he was come to seek and to save that which was lost. He knew he was a grain of wheat that would fall into the ground and die. He knew that it was written that the Son of Man had to be lifted up to draw all men to himself. He knew that he had to die and 3 days later rise again. He knew he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The vividness of that captivated his mind, surely in ways that are too far beyond our imagination to understand. So this week to the Jerusalem temple, you know, it wasn't a week of vacation for Jesus. You know, it wasn't a vacation to Palm Springs or Disneyland, or a relaxation, time with family, although it was, but it wasn't like that. I mean, we can only imagine what must have been going through Jesus' mind as he was, you know, witnessing all this that was going on at the temple at that time. Knowing that all these sacrifices and offerings, that was a picture of his own death, that is as the Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. So when he said, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house, he's really saying this. You know, the Greek word must, I did a word study, it could mean, you know, it is necessary as binding or denoting like inward compulsion. It was necessary. He had to. He must. Or it could mean it is proper, that something should happen because it is fitting for it to happen. And he was saying it is fitting for him to be in the place identified with his Father. It was necessary that he be there. That was a place that held so much significance to who Jesus was and his mission. He was there because he loved God's word. He loved talking about his Father as he learned more and more about him. He was there because he was getting a vivid picture of what God's will, the Father's will, was for him. And, you know, Jesus did much of his ministry also at the temple. And outside the temple, there would also be lots of, you know, beggars, the lame, the blind, seeking mercy, seeking pity from the Jews that were making their pilgrimages into Jerusalem. So outside the temple were these some of these people whom Jesus loved and Jesus ministered to during his adult life. So his mission was to fulfill a priestly office, you know, like the juniors are learning in 11th grade Sunday school. He had to fulfill that priestly office to be the perfect sacrifice once and for all. And that's what the temple kind of represented. And he was getting all that. He was understanding all that. And then what's also interesting is, you know, this must, you know, didn't you know I must be in my Father's house? It's like all the other musts that Luke records. Luke records Jesus saying, Luke 4:43, he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Luke 9:2, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day, be raised. Luke 22:7, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Luke 22:37, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. And Luke 24:7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise. And there's many more, but those are just some in Luke. Talks about these musts. But we know that Jesus loves the Father. It was necessary, binding for him to do what his Father wills. You know, Jesus himself testified later in John 14:31, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. He loved the Father. And it's so clear, Jesus knew his identity, his purpose in pleasing the Father and accomplishing his will. And there was no one more rich, no one richer, no one fuller or more joyful than Jesus, who knew his identity, who knew what he came to do. So speaking on this, you know, how important is it to know who we are and what we're here for? How important is it to know our identity and our purpose? You know, if we go back to the, you know, how I brought up Mozart and the other child prodigies, going back to that, you know, you may master algebra and calculus at 6 years old. Okay, that's, I don't think that's any of us here. Macy is smiling. Or you could, you know, gain worldwide fame and renown by the time you're 8. I don't think that's any of us here either. But, you know, to speak on our level, okay, let's say you have gotten the successful career you've always wanted, you know, the college you wanted, or the car, or the fame, or the recognition you wanted. But if you are still insecure and unsure of who you are and what your purpose is in life, you'll be lost. You'll be susceptible, vulnerable to chasing after things that only leave you empty. Or you'll be driven to despair and hopelessness and misery. Now, Jesus, who knew his identity and purpose, he never was lost. He never was lost. He was and is always where he needed to be. You know, that's, you know, we often hear, you know, Ravi quote, or we often quote Ravi say, the loneliest moment in life is when you've experienced what you thought would deliver the ultimate, but it has let you down. The loneliest time in life is when you think this will deliver, you think this is what your life purpose is, you know, to get that award, get that medal, and then to gain it, and then to feel, you know, like this didn't really satisfy, fulfill me the way I wanted it to. You know, I had a conversation with my dad once. Studying this reminded me of that conversation. It was during that time when, right before I think I agreed to date Robert, you know, Robert had asked my mom for her permission to date me, but he didn't talk to my dad about it. So I got this chance to actually sit down with my dad for the first time and really talk about, you know, it was new for me to talk to my dad about a new relationship that I may be starting, and I wanted his thoughts and input, get some thoughts on what my dad would think. So I still remember that Jazz Cat Cafe, I don't know if you guys know where that is, in San Gabriel, and we were sitting there, just me and my dad, and, you know, we were talking about relationships, and of course that led him to think about, you know, the choices, some of the choices he made when he was young, you know, and his relationship, and I think we were talking about, you know, like, what do you value? Like, if my dad was able to choose the guy that he would want his daughter to date, what kind of a guy would that be? So I think we were talking about that, and, you know, surprisingly, you know, he said, well, this is a side note, but side story, but he said, the first thing is, this guy must love God. He loves God, truly loves God, he will love you in the right way. And I remember being really surprised because, you know, I've never really talked to my dad on that deep level before, but he said that. Anyway, so in that conversation, that's the context, talking about, you know, values and priorities and, you know, what's best. Somewhere along the talk, he said to me, you know what, Kathy, you don't know how blessed you are. You're so blessed to know your life purpose and to live your life purpose. He said, I was so blessed to know and live my life purpose at such a young age. And he said that for him, it took him 40 years to discover and start living with purpose. And he was talking about, you know, living a life that glorified God. He was talking about living with purpose that sought to please God in his life. He was saying that I was really blessed to start living a life that pleased God now rather than later. You know, after more than 40 years. Now, you know, it's only by God's grace, and of course it doesn't mean that God can't redeem us at whatever level or whatever stage of life we're at, 40s or 20s or 80s. But one lesson we can learn from this account of the boy Jesus in the temple is that we can and we should pursue the same as Jesus did, valuing the pursuit of knowing God, seeking spiritual understanding, even at a young age. You know, we shouldn't underestimate the spiritual capabilities of the young. Now, how many times have, I don't know, a VBS where a child has come up to you and asked, like, this really deep question about God, even though it's like so simple, but they ask good questions and they have that capability, and better to know it young than, you know, later. But as Judy would say in her speech, you know, true freedom is doing what you were designed for. And so knowing my identity as a child of God, made to worship and bring him glory, was really the best thing that happened to me, that happened to my life, by God's grace. And that's offered to all here. And then another lesson that we can take from this account so far is this. You know, whatever distress, whatever inconvenience Mary and Joseph had to go through to look for Jesus, remember, imagine the franticness, the worry, the fear going through them. Whatever distress, inconvenience, they had to travel back up to Jerusalem. And whatever discomfort or whatever irritation we might feel when confronted with Jesus' words here as a 12-year-old boy, Jesus thought it best and worth it for his earthly parents, and so worth it for us to see who he really was and what his mission on earth was at a gut experiential level. He wanted them to see the truth. He wanted them to get past the feelings, see the truth. And doesn't God often do that in our lives, in our own daily lives? You know, we live in a world where we expect a stress-free environment. We live in a world where we expect the comfort. We expect success. And for life to just go our way. And that's kind of why we complain so much, is because it doesn't go our way. And we're quick to look for someone to blame for any hint of inconveniences, any interruptions, any discomfort, pain, problems. We're quick to do that. It's not ourselves, it's someone else. It's the traffic, it's the, I don't know, it's my brother, my sister. It's my circumstance. But God, in his almighty wisdom, his immeasurable grace, and pursuing love, does not cater to our self-centered, self-focused, microscopic me world, but he uses these gut-wrenching experiences often to wake us up to his grand truth, to the beauty of Jesus Christ and all that he is for us. You know, C.S. Lewis said in The Problem of Pain, his book, God whispers to us in our pleasures, he speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And I think that could be what was happening here with, you know, Mary and Joseph. You know, it was important, so important for Mary and Joseph to understand that they had no ultimate authority over their son, over Jesus. He belonged to God, just as we belong to him. God has a plan for him and had a plan for him, and Mary and Joseph cannot be tempted to make their own dreams for Jesus. You know, perhaps like other parents, that have dreams for their children, gifted or not, you know, to become lawyers or doctors or celebrities. Perhaps they did. And perhaps, you know, that's a reality in our own lives too, in our own families or even for ourselves. But we have to know that we don't have ownership over another person. We're not owners of our own lives. You belong to God. We belong to God. He gives us our identity, our true identity. He gave us new identities in Christ, no longer children of wrath, but children of God, and he is the author of our destiny. So it's a call to submit to his will as Jesus did. We've got to surrender, submit to his will. That's what Jesus did, submitted to God's will. 51, verse 51, coming to the last few verses here. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He submitted to his earthly parents. And this actually speaks about the humility of Christ. You know, Jesus, who clearly knew his identity as a son of God, chose to submit himself perfectly to the authority of his human parents. We can see that Jesus was so committed to keep the law of the Lord, because he knew what the law said. Children are to obey their parents. They're to honor the mother and father. And he did that. He went down with them and he submitted to them. And then Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And with that, you know, that's the end of Jesus' childhood. You know, until we see him next, you know, he'll be an adult already. But with that, you know, that basically that's the end of his childhood as we know it. So some application or summary of what we can take from these passages is just the importance of relying on the Holy Spirit, you know, to draw upon the Holy Spirit's strength, especially as we sit before God's Word. Because it is the Holy Spirit that illumines the mind to understand. Uses the scripture that we've memorized, that we know, to make us understand. Just as the Holy Spirit illumined Jesus' mind. And another call here is to love the Word of God, as Jesus did, to engage in theological learning, to not be afraid of doing that, but see them as opportunities of growth, not as opportunities to get puffed up in knowledge, but really to deepen our faith and understand who our infinite God is, the God who created us, who made us, and who has a perfect plan for us. And then third, to know and rejoice in the fact that it's because of Jesus that we can fully possess all the rights and privileges that we have as sons and daughters of God. He had to be in his Father's house. He had to be about his Father's business. He had to do the Father's will so that we could share in this eternal life, in this eternal bliss, share that in that perfect fellowship that we see between the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we have to trust in this righteousness of Jesus Christ, in his perfect life of obedience to the Father today. And to take heart that we do have Christ that we can imitate. You know, the man, Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, who grew in wisdom, who lived by the work of the Spirit, all to please his Father in heaven. So my prayer is that, you know, that would be the story of our lives as well. Please God the Father in all that we do. Let me close this with prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this time. Thank you for revealing to us just words of truth, truth that, you know, changes lives, that cause our hearts that are cold and dead to be alive to you. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus. I don't think we could, in our finite minds, be able to fully comprehend what it's like to be fully God and fully man. But Lord, we know that we can trust in the saving power and work of Jesus Christ, who became man so that he could be the merciful and high priest for us, to live that perfect life of obedience, who was tempted as we are, yet without sin, so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses, so that he can give us the grace and the help in time of need. We have all that in Jesus Christ, all because he came down, submitted himself, humbled himself to become man. Help us to just keep longing and studying your word, study who Jesus is, and not just in our heads, but who Jesus is in our lives. So I pray for these young people here today. Thank you, Lord, that they are here. Pray that this message would be an encouragement to them, to know that even though they may be young, just relatively speaking, but you do call them to set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, and that they will look to Jesus, that perfect example, and to love him more. So I pray for just hearts that would grow and inflame to love you more, to love your word more, to know and understand you more. That's the best thing that we can do here. So we thank you for this time. Pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.
About